we stayed with Cindy. We started working with the language, and that's one of the hardest things to adjust to on a mission field is learning the language. Another thing that's real hard is to be able to apply that language and not get one-sided. You know, up here, we study to show ourselves approved. We get in-depth in the Word, but sometimes we don't apply it. That's what I did down there. I started studying Spanish, and I got real good at it, finally. I'm not real fluent, but I get along real well. But I found out I was kind of one-sided in that I hadn't been applying it on my doctrinal side. I was studying so that I'd be able to teach, and I got to where I was able to teach, and I really didn't have the other side of the Bible study in Spanish to hold me up. There's a lot of difficult things in adjusting to culture. For myself, I get along real well. It's just like down there, it's just like the way I grew up as a kid. It looks a lot like the country where I grew up. My wife and family have a lot other adjustments that I don't have. My wife doesn't speak the language real well. She has problems relating to other people because she doesn't understand their viewpoint a lot of times. My children get along real well. They have a lot of friends they play with. They speak Spanish real well. For them, they change back and forth and never know that they've changed the language. It's just kind of a running conversation. The work in Mexico that I do, I've gone out from our local assembly in Conway. I've gone down there with the idea of trying to run into believers, evangelize, or run into believers who don't have opportunity, don't have the availability of a pastor, trying to get them to congregate together, to learn the importance of study of the Word, but also the importance of fellowship in the Word. I have one family that I've been teaching with. When I first went down there with Cindy, I couldn't even hardly speak to them. I didn't have anything. I didn't have any of the language. Say good morning, good afternoon, that was about it. Gradually, as I learned the language, I was able to visit with them more. They asked me questions about the Bible, and with the help of a Spanish translation Bible, I would be able to point them out passages that they could read and understand, and little by little advance. Now, about 8 months ago, I started setting up scheduled classes to where I'd go over, I'd have a study prepared, we'd sit down and go over either a doctrinal study or a historical study of certain areas, trying always to keep in context with their questions, their problems in their life, because you can study a lot of things that doctrinally are sound and doctrinally are edifying, but if they don't touch where you're at, then you're not really moving forward. You've got to take people where they're at and try to advance them forward and gradually spread out into the study of the Word. I also have, from the beginning of being in Mexico, I've been up with Barton Browning, who was teaching in a couple of small pueblos up in near Zacatecas. And usually every time he'd go up, I'd go with him to get to know the people, to help me in studying the language, give me kind of a different viewpoint. The people in the country, just like here, speak different than people in the cities. They have different vocabulary, different ways of saying things. And about 6-7 months ago, I took over the two churches up there. Barton no longer goes, and I'm working up there. I've been going just on a monthly basis because I haven't had the transportation to get up there, but recently I've just got a blazer, so I'm going to be able to start going up there, and I hope working more and more in that area. I live in Guadalajara. It's a 7-hour drive up to there. It's hard. It's difficult. There's a lot of problems, but there are more people up there interested in the study of the Word of God than there are in Guadalajara that has close to 4.5 million people. And it's unbelievable that the people in the cities down there are like the people in the cities up here. They're so busy, they don't have time to study. They just don't. They say, I don't have time. Well, why don't you get up an hour earlier? Well, you know, I couldn't do that. Of course, if they could make more money, they would. And it's the same. In the country, they have more time. They take time. They have times when they really have to work hard. They have to work long days. But they also have time when the off season, where they're not planting or harvesting, they have time when they can relax more. Those are the times I'd like to be spend more time up in that area. I'd like to start working more of the other villages and pueblos, ranches in the same area. I'd like to do some evangelization and see if I couldn't get a ministry based in that rural area. Everybody teaches that historically the teaching of the Word of God begins in a populated area and goes out. And I'm not sure I really agree with that. Obviously, they're better known, but I believe the rural areas are the backbone and have been the backbone. You take from the apostles onward, they were all rural people. Most of them were rural people. They were people that were closer to the earth. People in cities, they just naturally have more things that occupy them. It's more difficult for them to concentrate on things. Because of my background, because of the way I was raised up, I have a better ability to minister to people in the country. So right now we're looking for, in the near future, we're going to start checking around and see if there isn't a possibility moving out of Guadalajara into perhaps Zacatecas, perhaps another town of 40 or 50,000 that's near the area where I'm working. It'll give me an opportunity to spend more time with the two churches that are established there, and also give me an ability to work in other areas in the same area. They don't have the rural life in Mexico isn't like here. They don't have little ranches, little farms just scattered across the country. You have a village, and then they'll have their fields in an area around that. And then you'll go off another 5 or 6 miles, and there'll maybe be another little village, and they'll have their farms around that. But they all live in more or less a smaller defined area. If I can get into those areas and get just a foothold with one family, then gradually I can let them be witnesses to the other people in their villages, in their towns. We're doing real good down there. We're really at home there now. It's difficult in a lot of ways. Obviously, we'll always have differences. But it's come to the point where we're able to come up here and visit and be ready to go home. My wife is trying to study the language. She's having the hardest problem of any of my family, and obviously she doesn't have the time to spend studying the language. I can leave home, and she takes care of the kids, cleans house, and I can mix with Spanish people, with the Mexican people. The kids have their friends and everything, but my wife has more areas that she has to deal with and just can't take the time. But she's doing good. She drives through the town, which is an accomplishment. She can do her own shopping, and she can ask for necessities, and little by little, she's picking it up real well. I really don't know what else to tell you. My ministry down there is going according to what I consider my plan. It's going considering the plan that I began with. I've taken my time. I've not been in a big hurry to get started because I plan to be there the rest of my life unless God moves me in another area. And the preparation that I've set up has been preparation over looking towards the long haul. There's possibly been areas may have been able to move faster, and I've just decided not to, because it's necessary to have a good foundation when you're going to build something lasting. If any of you would have any questions, personal questions about problems or anything we have, any lifestyle or anything like that after class, I'd be glad to talk with any of you. I tell people when I come up here, we depend on believers for our support, in prayer, in fellowship, in everything. I make it a policy that I allow anyone to ask me any question about any facet of my ministry. I believe honesty is the most important thing of any ministry, and there are some things I won't tell you. But I'll tell you straight to your face that those are some things I won't tell you. and we'll know where we're at. That's really all I've got to say. If you have something you'd like to talk to me with after class, I'd be more than happy to visit with any of you. Okay?
Thank you much, Lynn. So you're in Guadalajara, and that's a 7-hour drive from Zacatecas, roughly, right?
It's 7 hours from the two villages that I teach. Zacatecas
is on
the main road.
Oh,
it's 2 hours.
Okay, that's what I was thinking.
It's 3 hours to the pavement, where you leave the pavement, and that's 2 hours to
about 40
miles.
I understand. But time. I appreciate that. I was raised in central Arkansas, northeastern Arkansas, where they didn't have much in the way of roads either. It was interesting getting around in those days. Of course, they didn't have, well, they had cars, but not many of them out where we were. They're mostly horses and wagons. Well, it's interesting. We were just studying, in fact, we looked at the slides of Capernaum on New Year's Eve. And if you've ever seen those or seen Capernaum, it is a very tiny little town. In fact, you'd really be stretching things to call it a village. Maybe you had 300 people living in it, max. And I'm sure that they did their farming around the village exactly like they do in Mexico. And then the few that were fishermen would come right in the quay there at the one little thing that all there is. They're just a little bitty harbor. And that was it. That's where Peter and John and Peter and Andrew and James and John grew up. And that's where they did their fishing, right out of that little village. So it wasn't a huge citified operation. It was right out of the country. That's kind of interesting. Well, I tell you what, let's take a moment or two for silent prayer, and we'll continue to pray for Lynn and his family down there, as we have for the others. And we'll put a moment or two of silent prayer together, and then we'll continue with our study of Simon Magus. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together in freedom, to study your word and to begin to use more of what we learn. We thank you for this opportunity tonight to fellowship with Lynn. We thank you for his ministry in Mexico. We pray that you will continue to smooth the way for him and to help him build a foundation that allows a really classic structure to rise. We understand, Father, that we can get ahead of you and get ahead of what your desires for us are. And we pray that you will hinder us from that, that you will keep us right in the center of where you want us to be. Teach us now, Father, as we study this example of that problem with Simon Magus, who simply had more ambition than God had gifts for him, and who figured it out finally. Help us to be like Simon, to be able to take a chewing out in our stride, to recognize that we've perhaps gotten out of line in this area and move back and take our punishment like men and move on. Help us to understand, too, that we need to stay with you and not ahead of you. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, that was Simon Magus' problem. He just simply wanted more than God wanted him to have right away. He's a new believer. He's not been around very long. He's following Philip here and there, trying to figure out what Philip's doing that is different, and so he was present, of course, and he's still a new believer, probably not more than a couple months old, when the delegation from Jerusalem arrived. So he's got to decide now. He's been there, and he follows Philip everywhere he goes, and listens to the Bible class, and watches. And in 8:14, we have the delegation from Jerusalem. Now, when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who, after they had arrived, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen upon any of them. Only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So then they laid their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. In fact, they began to receive the Holy Spirit. And that's where we stopped. The delegation has arrived. It is now operating. It has expanded the church to formally take in the Samaritans. And now we have, of course, Simon's attempt. Whoops. I think this will work. Let's see if it will. Yeah, there we go. Brand new pen. Simon's attempt to buy the spiritual gift. As you might guess, of course, it's not going to work out too well. It just simply isn't going to work. And so we have the observation. Of course, the first thing he has to do is he has to see what they're doing. And once he sees what they're doing, he decides that's a neat thing. He'd like to do that too. That'd be great to be able to put your hands on somebody and have the Holy Spirit come and indwell them. So he thinks that's neat. He'd like to do that himself. And so we look at verse 18 where we begin tonight. And when Simon, and of course Simon here is our old friend we've been studying for a few weeks, one of the master magicians of all time, a great master of sleight of hand and cunning, able to impress this entire city of Samaria, which was not a village, by the way, but a rather large city. It was the center of the Roman power in the central Judean hills and northern Judean hills. It was a large city, very large at this time. It had a huge temple of Zeus and a huge Roman amphitheater and all these neat things there. So it was a big population center. And Simon had held this town in the palm of his hand for years and years and years. And yet when Philip came in just a matter of days, Philip had done more in the way of miracles through the power of God than Simon had learned how to do in all of his 40 or so years of conjuring. And so he was impressed, and he began to listen to the Samaritans who had been converted and believed in Christ, and he decided that he would do it too. And so he became a Christian. And now he is no longer in power. But it's hard to make that transition from great power to the loss of power. Ex-presidents probably understand that real well. Now, who hears about Gerald Ford anymore? Gerald who? And of course, Jimmy who from Georgia? He does get his face every once in a while in the news, but we forget about ex-presidents as though they vanished off the face of the earth in this country. They're just gone. They don't make headline news. We don't see them on CNN or any of that. They're just gone. And except in a historical sense, they're not even mentioned anymore. So that, of course, is about what's happening to Simon. He's losing all of his power. He's becoming a person who they remember in the past, but he has no present power. And so he sees this as a way to possibly recoup his loss. He's given up everything for Christ. Now maybe he thinks Christ will give him the ability to take back some of that power he's lost. And he may have been... there may have been a little bitterness there. We're going to see a little bit. In fact, Peter says he's bitter. There is bitterness inside his soul. And I think a part of that bitterness is the loss of the power that he enjoyed for so many years in Samaria. And so he has to be willing, he has to be like Paul. He has to learn how to be both debased and how to abound. And that's a hard lesson for people to learn. It's hard to go from being well off to being poor and vice versa. You can have problems going both ways. So we're going to put this in a temporal clause, which is what it is actually. When Simon saw, and this is from Idon, which I-D-O-N meaning to see. It is a present participle, meaning it was characteristic of Simon to observe what was going on around him. He was a very crafty observer. He didn't miss much of anything that went on. And so he was watching, and he, of course, understood the importance of this delegation from Jerusalem. And so when it came, he watched them like a hawk. And he saw this event where the Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritan believers. And he was impressed by it, very impressed. He was so impressed that when he saw that through the laying on of hands of the apostles, the Spirit was given, he offered money to them, saying that he wanted the same power. So that's what he's going to do here. So when Simon saw that is simply an introduction to the events that he observed. And what he saw was that the apostles would lay their hands on the believers, and the Holy Spirit would come into those believers. And there would, it doesn't say what the manifestations were. In fact, it doesn't say there were any. You notice that? It doesn't say they spoke in languages. It doesn't say there was a mighty rushing wind. It doesn't say that there were tongues of fire. It doesn't say any of those things about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at Samaria. So obviously, those things aren't necessary. They certainly didn't happen at Samaria, or God would have told us about them. So here's a very different way in which the Holy Spirit arrived at a new increment of the church. On the Jewish increment, it was a big event with lots of signs and miraculous events. At Samaria, it's a very quiet thing. No spectacular fireworks at all. But nevertheless, it apparently was impressive enough that Simon thought it would be nice to be able to do it anyway. We don't know what happened other than the fact that the Bible says just that the Holy Spirit came upon them. They began to receive the Holy Spirit. So they saw that, and of course the agency by which this new increment of the church was brought into the church was by the identification of the believers of Samaria with the believers from Jerusalem. That's why the laying on of hands takes place. It's an identification process. It is not a passing on of authority. It is an identification process. All right, so diates epithesios. And this, again, is a very fascinating word because it has to do, it means to put on, literally, to put on top of. And it is D-I-A. This is the dia plus the genitive, which is the which equals agency. And it is therefore the means by which God chose to bring this section of the church into the universal church. And tais epithesios is the putting on, literally. Tithemi, which is the verb from which thesis comes from, is T-I-T-H-E-M-I. And then epi is the preposition meaning down on top of. So anyway, to place on top of is what it means. Have you seen any of our ordinations here? You know what that's like because that's what it's for. So through the agency then, the laying on or laying upon of hands. And once again, as you know, seminaries do not ordain pastors. I run into that misconception ever so often, so I thought I'd just remind you tonight that no seminary ordains men to the ministry. We train them, and then local churches ordain them. And so all men who are going into the ministry are going to have to find a church somewhere that will recognize their gift and approve them for the ministry. Now, a long time ago, I made a sort of a policy that if you went to Tulsa Seminary, that you had to basically come to Petrean Church. Now, you don't have to come all the time. You don't have to make all the classes. I don't take roll. We're not legalistic about it like they are in some places. But nevertheless, if you don't find yourself associated with a church of some sort somewhere, you're going to have a hard time getting a group of believers to ordain you. And ordination is one of the things that the Word of God teaches is something that should be done for a man who has a spiritual gift. It was done for all of the early church leaders, and it ought to be done for us as well. It's simply a recognition publicly of the fact that you have a spiritual gift, the gift of pastor, teacher, or whatever, evangelism, and that you have chosen and prepared yourself to exercise that gift. And I guess one of the things I appreciated about Lynn's information tonight, you don't have to jump right in the middle and have a big ministry in 5 minutes. It's not necessary. In the first place, God may not be interested in working that fast. He may want you to take some time. He may want to refine you a bit before He trusts you with all that ministry. So relax, like He's done. That's a neat way to do it. That's the way to go into any kind of a project for the Lord. Because if you go in expecting a ministry of thousands, as some of our young graduates have in the past, you get out there and you take yourself entirely too seriously. And that is a very unfortunate event because it leads to a very priggish attitude, and that in turn leads to a difficulty in growing. So it's a good idea to be relaxed, to have a relaxed mental attitude about things, and then to concentrate on the important things that build the foundation before you try to put up the walls. I learned that in my house. See, we didn't take very good care of the foundation, and the walls are crumbling. Actually, they're cracking is what they're doing, but we didn't know at the time we built the house that you had to put rods 20 or 30 feet down with concrete around all that stuff. So we've had to kind of do it piecemeal a little bit at a time ever since. But that'd be a lesson to you. If you build a house or buy one in Tulsa County, make sure that it has these little things that go down. What do they call them? Piers. Yeah, piers. You want piers on your house around here. Unless it's built on the sand, then you're all right. First house we had was built on the sand in Jenks. It worked fine. Never went anywhere. But this one's been a little different. So the laying on of hands, then, is the recognition that God has done a work among the Samaritans. It's not the fact that he's not doing it all over again. He's just recognizing publicly through this infilling of the Spirit that this church also is just like the one in Jerusalem, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. So, through the laying on of hands, then, that's the agency. And then, of course, the act that actually took place is that the Holy Spirit came into these believers. Tanuma. And this is the Spirit. And with it is the, it just says the Spirit here. The Spirit is given. Didotai from didome. And again, this is an interesting phrase. The implication, of course, is that since this is a present tense, this is a characteristic present which represents the fact that all through the church age, this is the way God's going to do it. He's going to do it in the present tense, and from this time forward, it'll happen, of course, as they accept Christ as Savior. But the point is that no believer will be around without the Holy Spirit inside of him, indwelling him. And that, of course, is one of the great blessings we have in the church age, that the Holy Spirit actually indwells us and lives inside of us. So he's there to direct us when we're filled with the Spirit. So this is a passive voice indicating, of course, once again, that you have nothing to do with it. God does it all. He gives it to you, and he gives it to you, of course, when his plan calls for that to be done. In the three great out movements of the church, there were three of these. There was Jerusalem, there's Samaria, and then there will be the great outreach to the Gentiles. The Jew, to the hybrids, and to the Gentiles. And so God wants the early church to understand that it doesn't make any difference where you come from, or what the color of your skin, or what the previous history of your life was. You become a member of the royal family, equal to all other members, to be accepted as a brother or sister in Christ by all. And that's the meaning of these three great events. It's based on the Old Testament system of harvesting. In the Old Testament, the owner, he went through it with the scythe wielders, the harvesters, and they had some rules, though. When you harvested your field, if you dropped a handful of grain, you couldn't pick it up. You had to leave it lay there and go on and pick up some more. And also, they didn't cut the corners. They left the corners uncut. And so the Jew, who was the owner of the land, by the Mosaic Covenant, the Jews inherited the land. The Jew took the main harvest. So the Jew then was the main harvest. It was his field. He got the majority of the grain that was grown on it. But there were also some people who were there called, they were part of the mixed multitude, so we'll just call them the mixed. And they were allowed to come through and pick up the handfuls that were dropped in the middle of the field. So they got the leavings. And then there were a group who were called the Gurim, the sojourners. These were strangers and total Gentiles. And they got the corners. And you will notice, of course, that everybody had grain, everybody had bread, and everybody had food this way. And this is exactly what you have happening in Acts. The Jew gets the main harvest, the first one. Because it's to them were entrusted the oracles of God. To the mixed multitude, the hybrids, the half-breeds, part Jew, part Gentile, part whatever, they get the second. They get the leavings in the field, the droppings. And to the Gurim, the strangers, the sojourners, the Gentiles, by the way, that's what you are. You're a Gur.
You're not anything special. You're a Gur. And of course, they call you Goy. Jews do. They call us Goyim, meaning nations, meaning that we're not Jews. So we're Gentiles. And so we get the corners. And yet, I think we do pretty well with the corners, don't you? I think we do real well with the corners. So just as there was one harvest, but three reapings, so there is one universal church and three phases of pulling it into a single organization. And that's what's happening here. This is phase two. This is the mixed phase. And what you're going to see now is for the next chapter and a half, we'll have the phase which incorporates the mixed multitude, the part Jew, part Gentile, and then we'll move right on to the Gentiles. And it's interesting to me, especially with this business with Gaddafi going on, that one of the things that's always been strange to me is this unreasoning hatred between Arab and Jew. Of course, I suppose it's not hard. If you know anything about the Ku Klux Klan, you know that the whites, some whites in this country hate blacks, and Sikhs hate Hindus, and you know, it's just everywhere you go, there's somebody that hates somebody else, either because of the color of their skin, or their background, or their language, or their customs, or whatever it might happen to be. Prejudice doesn't have to have a reason to exist. It's just a basic part of ignorance. And, of course, this hatred that the Arab has for the Jew goes back for thousands of years. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the race. And the fact is that they are more closely related than anybody in this auditorium is to each other, because all of the Arabs came from one of the immediate ancestors or relatives of Abraham. They came from Abraham, they came from Esau, they came from Lot, they came from, Amalek, who is probably one of the most famous, one of the seven tribes of the Saudi Peninsula. And so those tribes are intimately related to the Jews. In fact, you could call them Jews. They're Semites, just like the Jews are. About the only Arab-speaking people who can't claim to be Semites and therefore related directly to Abraham are the Persians, the ones who came out of the Indo-Aryan bloodlines. And they have adopted the religion of Islam, but they adopted it complete with their own language, which is Indo-European or Indo-Aryan. And so, God doesn't care what you are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you just go into the royal family. That's making it where he came from. And so he's just taking step two. Step one is done. Step two is in the process. And meanwhile, of course, as usual, with any major change, there are always problems. And the first problem is Simon Magus. He's the leader of these people. They all look up to him. They watch him. He's a new believer, and he has what we might call the campus crusade syndrome. Everybody wants him to testify, and so he gets up and testifies. And what a great change the Lord has made in his life, and so on. And of course, the Lord has. But he is not very stable yet. He's still a baby. Just like a lot of these folks when I was in the University of Texas, who used to get up and give their testimony, and they bring in these big basketball stars and weightlifters and all. And you look at them 3 years later, and they're gone, banished off the face of the earth. Why? Because they were burned out. They were given too much responsibility and not given the time to grow up and to become stable and mature believers so that their testimony could continue to have impact down through the years. And that's unfortunate. It's unfortunate for them and for the people who hear them both, because later on they look up and they say, well, if he couldn't do it and he's such a great person, well, how am I ever going to manage it? And I'll probably fall by the wayside too. And yet that is the way it works. All it takes is a little tenacity. You just keep hanging in there and plugging along and you'll get there. In fact, it's like the tortoise and the hare. You may win the race. The rabbit may go to sleep somewhere along the road. And that's, I always like that. I always like to see the tortoise win. Okay, so then when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands of the apostles, the Spirit is given, then he offered, and here we have the origin of the process known as simony. Simony is a term that was coined by the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval age when it was customary under the corruption of the church establishment of the Roman Catholic Church to buy positions in the church. For X amount of money, you could buy a priesthood. For X amount more, you could buy a good city along with it. That is, you could buy a city for your son or brother or whatever to have the priesthood over. And then if you really had a lot of money, you could get to be a cardinal or a bishop. So that's how this was done in the old days. You, depending on who had the money, that determined who got to be the high-ranking priest. And they, of course, bought and sold church offices for money. And that's called simony. And Catholics to this very day shudder at the thought of simony. James Joyce, who probably one of the greatest authors of the last 100 years, wrote an entire novel based around that thought. It just reverberates again and again throughout that book, the idea of selling an office of Holy Mother Church for money. It has a major fascination for him. So simony is the act of buying a spiritual gift or buying a church office. Of course, they're not synonymous, but they're two different things that are very closely related. The office or gift are very closely related. So what did he do? Well, he offered money. And, of course, that wasn't too good an idea. Peter is going to ream him out royally in a minute. And he's going to react to it. And this is one thing that you have to admire about Simon over the others. Some people just cannot take it. When they make a mistake, they just vanish. Others can sit there and take it like a man and put it under their, take it in stride with a grain of salt and move on and not make the same mistake the next time. That, of course, is the biblical way to handle it. So we have prospero, which is the verb. Pharaoh means to carry, and pros means face to face. So to take something and carry it face to face to someone else is what prospero means. And it comes to mean then to offer. And this is an aorist tense. He made an offer. To them, meaning, of course, he assumed it was to their benefit. He's been used to buying and selling secrets all of his life. It didn't seem to be any different to him. You know, if you want something, you pay enough money, and they'll show you the secret of it, and then you can do it and gain power from it. He's done this all his life. But this time, of course, it is a date of disadvantage, because it is not to their advantage or his that he should offer money to try to buy a spiritual gift. Can't be done. God doesn't sell out. So he offered to them money, chremata, literally things, chremata. He offered to them money, and needless to say, that isn't going to work too well. Now, his verbal request is quite above board, really. He doesn't try to hide it or anything. That's the difference between Simon and Ananias and Sapphira. They tried to hide what they were doing, but not Simon. He's right up front. He's going to put it right out there and let it all hang out so everybody can see what he's doing. And so he says, a little verb lego in the participle, introducing his statement here, saying, quote, give also to me this authority. Now you see, that's his first problem. He doesn't understand that this is not an authority that can be transferred. This is a recognition of God's authority. And so he's already got it backwards. He thinks that this is some kind of authority that human beings have over God. So he's got it reversed. He thinks it's just backwards of what it is. So he says, give. Now he uses a polite form of the command, dote, from ditto me. And then, of course, he uses the date of advantage. He thinks it's to his advantage to have this. Kamoi, also to me. Give also then to me, he says. And that is, of course, he thinks it'll be to his benefit, though it really isn't. And then he has the fatal mistake, exousia. Exousia is authority. Tautain. This authority. Tain. Exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. T-A-U-T-A-T-E-N. This particular authority. That's what he wants. He doesn't want all of their authority as an apostle. He just wants the authority that lets them lay hands on and the Holy Spirit comes. That's what he wants. And then he tells them why. He's not bashful. He says, in order that, or so that, on whomever I might place my hands. And so we have here the indefinite of aeon plus the relative pronoun, Upon whomever. See, he doesn't really understand what's going on, does he? Does he think that anybody can get the Holy Spirit? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? He's still ignorant. He's a brand new believer. He doesn't understand how things are working at all. He is way behind. So that upon whoever I might put my hands. And so again, we have epitithemi. Only this time, it is an aorist subjunctive. He understands that it's a conditional thing. Well, he thinks it is. That's his third mistake. So that upon whoever I might place my hands. Of course, that's not what's going on at all. It's a once and for all thing, not a time after time thing. Upon whoever I might place my hands. R-A-S, the hands. So that upon whomever I might place my hands, he too might receive the Holy Spirit. And so now we have lambano, and again, it's a subjunctive indicating that it's not necessarily true that it will happen, but he will have the choice as to whether it does or not, he thinks. He might receive. And then again, the object of the verb, what are they receiving? Pneuma hagion. And pneuma hagion is nothing but the Holy Spirit. P-N-E-U-M-A H-A-G-I-O-N, the Holy Spirit. Now, you notice he's right up front with this request. Let's just take, first of all, a little summary here of his mistakes. Number one, he's immature. That's his first problem. And he's not been a believer really long enough to know what's happening. But he does have a lot of hangovers from his unbeliever days. So he's immature. That's one problem. Another problem is that he's ignorant. He doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand God's plan. There are whole realms of doctrine that he hasn't even heard of yet, much less know what to do about them. Three, he misunderstands what is happening. He totally misunderstands what is happening. Number one, he thinks it's an individual choice of the apostle. That is, he thinks the apostle can do this anytime he wants to. That the apostle chooses who's going to get the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is wrong. It was not an individual choice at all. It was really God's choice. And God chose to give it to everybody at once. So it's really God's choice. It's not the individual apostle's choice at all. And all they do is recognize what God's already doing. Secondly, he doesn't distinguish between believers and unbelievers. He hasn't even gone that far yet. He doesn't know whether believers or unbelievers are going to get this. But he just wants to be able to get it to whoever gets it. So he misunderstands what's happening. He just doesn't get the point. Four, he is using worldly means. Now, what are worldly means? You know, you remember that from your Baptist days. He's using means that the cosmic system works, buy and sell. If anything can be done, it can be bought, right? You can buy anybody if you have the right price. You can buy them to do anything. And that is a theory that a lot of people have. And I'd have to admit that for the most part, you'd be quite correct. In general, you can buy people to do whatever you want them to do. Given enough time and a little searching here and there, you can find somebody who'll do almost anything for money. From murdering somebody like a hitman to buying slaves to do your work for you from the child welfare system. You can do just about anything you want to if you have enough time to wait and enough money to put out. That's true. But there are some people who can't be bought and sold. And that's the problem. Our friend Simon has tried to buy something that is unbuyable from people who won't sell. And, of course, God is one of those people who won't sell. Now, what's another conclusion we can come to from this? He is too ambitious. He has what the Greeks used to call the classic fault. He has overweening ambition. That's how you have to translate it. Overweening ambition. That is, it is the pride that leads to a fall. He is trying to move too fast, too high. And, of course, there is nowhere for him to go but down. That's unfortunate. You know, we get believers in this church who think they ought to tell everybody what to do every once in a while. That's unfortunate. It's unpleasant. Because somebody has to set them back on their heels. And it's never much fun. Never is. And yet, if you don't do it, they'll try to trample all over everybody else. We can't let them do that. We have rules. We have nursery rules. We enforce those rules. If your child comes to church with a bad, visible case of some catchable disease, he isn't going to get into the nursery. If you bring him, you'll have a choice. You can either sit in quarantine in my office and listen over the intercom, or you can take him back home, whichever you want to do. But I've given orders. Children are not going in the nursery when they're sick. Period. You ought to know that because, in the first place, what happens? Even if they're over whatever it is, and they're not transmittable anymore, or people think they aren't transmittable, do you know what every mother's going to think that sees that child in there? Oh, my little baby! He's got the black plague! Well, of course, that's true. It's not that bad, but when it's your baby, you think it is. So why would you want to put another mother in that kind of position? See? So you just sheer consideration for other people would dictate that. That's what you do. Now, they got a runny nose and an allergy thing. That's something else. Well, we don't worry about things like that too much because they're not transmittable. But measles and mumps and chicken pox and pink eye and impetigo and all those neat things that children seem to scrounge up from somewhere. And I thought we had the cleanest kids in America, but they got impetigo once. So it's impossible to protect them from it. In fact, the public schools for the last 4 years here have had trouble with lice among their students. Isn't that amazing? All these clean-cut American youth with lice in their hair. Well, see, it's not impossible. But you sure don't want to spread it anywhere, so common sense would dictate that if he has it, number one, it's not good to take your kids out when they're sick, and number two, you don't want to put pressure on other, don't want to worry other mothers by exposing their children to what yours have. So that's just common sense. But unfortunately, common people don't ordinarily have common sense. And so we have to be uncommonly sensible and tell them about common sense. And they get mad sometimes. It's tough. That's just the way it is. Sorry about that. So, in general, you'll find if there's something around here you don't like, it's probably due to my policy. So don't bother arguing with people. You might talk to the deacon in charge, and then if that doesn't satisfy you, come talk to me. I might change my mind. I'm flexible. If I can see good reasons for changing my mind, I'll change. Otherwise, you're the one who's going to have to change. And it's simple. It's no big deal. But it is important. It's one of the ways that we protect each other as a family. And it's a church as a family, so that's how we do it. So he is too ambitious. He has overweening ambition. That's going to lead him to a fall. And I suppose last but not least, you might notice that he is sincere. There is nobody more sincere than an ignorant, immature believer. And you cringe every time they open their mouth because you know they're going to say something stupid. And you can't just knock them down every time. You have to say, well, that's interesting, yes, uh-huh, and just go on. And you just don't do what they suggest. But they ought to have a chance to get it off their chest, whatever it is they think that ought to be done. I just sometimes have to, I sit there and shake my head inside at the absolute ignorance and stupidity of believers who have been listening to doctrine for 15 or 20 years, some of them. You just can't believe that they could have listened to the Word of God for that long and still completely misunderstand grace, completely misunderstand the concept of love towards fellow believers. And yet they do. They do it every day. So I'm sure I have my own blind spots, so I would be the first to admit that I am not perfect. But it behooves us all to check carefully and see if the Word of God is giving us what we need to hear. So he says then, Peter now has to answer this young, or this old gentleman, older gentleman. And Peter's answer is quite a masterpiece. He has just enough force to terrify Simon, but he doesn't really do what he did to Ananias and Sapphira. So let's look back at what he did to them. I want you to see the difference in the way that he handles these two. Now, you have to remember, Peter is the boss. He's the head apostle. And he has the power as an apostle to put people to death. So did John. So did Paul. Remember, we've just had a great doctrine called the power, in which Paul threatened again and again to use the power if he had to. But how restrained he was. He didn't put that power into operation. He didn't condemn all these believers to death just because they messed up. And Peter's not going to do it either. There's a time and a place, and God told him when the time and the place was for each case. So let's go back to chapter 5 and take a quick look and see what Peter said to them. Now notice the difference beginning in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, along with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And they kept back part of the price. His wife also knowing about it, and they brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now what they did was, they brought part of it and said that was all of it. So they were lying. Because they wanted to have credit for selling all that they had and giving it to the Lord. But they were going to keep some of it. So you see, what they were after was they were functioning under approbation lust. They wanted approval from the Christians of the congregation, but they didn't want to really make the sacrifice. They wanted the approval, but they didn't really want to make the sacrifice. So Peter said, Ananias. Now notice the difference. This is rough, rough, rough. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? And this, of course, is the greatest refutation of Christianity as communism you'll ever find. Notice, while it was yours, did it not belong solely to you? Biblical authorization for private property. Nobody has the right to take your land from you. No one has the right to tax it out of existence. Nobody has the right to come in and tell you how to run your children. And if Muzan Biggs, if there's a special place in hell for liberal unbelievers who occupy pulpits, Muzan Biggs ought to get the top honors. For a man who is a pastor of one of the biggest churches in this town to stand up in public and say that the state has the right to your children, that the state loves your children more than you parents do and that your pastors do, that's insanity. He'll be still helping the communists when they drag him off to the gulags in Siberia. He's an idiot. And he's got a bunch of other idiots of the pastors of this town following him. They gave a whole section of the editorial page yesterday that nitwit. I get my adrenaline worked up real good when I read things like that. Really gets things moving around. I've noticed, why is it that every time somebody from the state comes to see you, they have to have a piece of paper and they have to read from it the names of the kids they're supposedly loving so much? How do you love somebody when you don't even know who they are? You can't love somebody you don't even know. How can the state love your children more than you love them? You who gave birth to them and fed them and cared for them and changed their dirty diapers and stayed up with them when they were sick and rocked them and carried them and walked back and forth with them and went through all of their early problems in school and hurt with them. You leave those jackasses in Oklahoma City and Washington, D.C. love your children the way you do? You're insane! And so is Biggs. I wish the coward had enough courage to debate this issue in public somewhere. But these liberals are always afraid to debate anybody in open debate. They want to sit behind their big pulpits and make pronouncements to the world. And that's Biggs. I may send him a copy of this tape. Might smoke him out before he hands over the rest of our freedoms to the government. He's a collectivist. I didn't say he was a communist. A man implied as strongly. Because their philosophy is identical. State totalitarian control. You don't know what to do with your children. You're too dumb to know what to do with your children. You let us elite folks take care of your kids for you. We'll take them away from you. We'll tell you what to do with them. Like they're doing in Afghanistan by the thousands. They rip the children away from their parents at age 2 and 3. They're sent to the Soviet Union. Most parents will never see those kids again until they're grown. That's collectivism. That's totalitarianism. That's how the state loves your children. And I don't want any part of it in this country. It's foreign to this nation. It's foreign to every document of the foundation of this nation. And it will never be anything else. You couldn't graft that manure into this country if you tried. Peter's answer is rough to Ananias and Sapphira because they're lying and they know what they're doing. That's like Biggs, not like Simon. Simon was dumb. God forgives dumb people. If you're dumb, God will forgive you for it. But what he doesn't forgive is knowing conspiracy and lying. He'll forgive that too, of course, but you may die in the process, as Ananias and Sapphira did. Ananias and Sapphira went to heaven. Strange though it may seem. But they didn't last very long on earth. Now notice he says, poor old Simon a chance. But look what he says to Ananias and Sapphira. You have not lied unto men, but unto God. Why did you conceive this thing in your heart? While it remained, was it not your own? Of course it was your own. Private property is authorized by the Word of God. You can own property. It's all your own. You can do with it what you choose. And after it was sold, was not the money in your power? You know what that means? That means you can get rich if you want to. Nothing wrong with it. After you sell something and you have the money, that's your money. It doesn't belong to the state. The state has no right to take your money away from you simply because you made some. That's the philosophy that's current in this land today. And people are actually starting to buy it. That this is the state's money. That's not my money. I can't give it to my children because the state takes 60% of it. That's communism. Communism says you take money out of the inheritance so that the money cannot be transmitted to children. That's the Communist Manifesto that says that. It's communism that says that you ought to have a graded income tax. We're hopefully going to get out of 3 grades. That's an improvement. Right now we have a communist income tax system. And people don't even understand it. They don't have the foggiest idea that our income tax system is set up according to the laws of the Communist Manifesto. Stupid. That's our great educational system. It really teaches your children what's going on. But Ananias, having heard these words, fell down and died. You notice there wasn't much time in there for him to repent. While he was listening to these words, he fell down and died. Now notice the difference. I'm just going to read this a little bit. I didn't have to quit. Notice what he says to Peter. He says, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this manner. You're sticking your nose in where it doesn't belong. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the fault of your heart might be forgiven you. Now, look, that's gentle. That's gentle. Simon isn't going to drop dead. In fact, he's going to ask, what must I do? He's going to respond very nicely to this. And God knew it. And God gave him the opportunity to repent of his big mouth. Thank God he does that for all of us. Isn't that a relief? We can say things and not intend to say them, and God forgives us for them. We probably ought to do the same thing for other believers, don't you think? Okay, with our heads bound, with our eyes closed. We'll pick it up here next week and see how that answer of Peter came along. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying these things together. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to convict us of the truth of these things. Help us to mold them into our lifestyle and to make them part of our practice in everything that we do. We pray your blessing tonight on Lynn and his family as they go back to Mexico, that you might smooth the way for them, that you might give them a tremendous ministry among the people who will be on the front lines when communism marches up through Central America. We pray that their ministry and the others there might be very effective, so that we might see a revival that will serve as a bulwark against the designs of our enemies. Father, keep Satan bound so that he cannot destroy their work or harm it in any way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.